Esther chapter 4. We pick up our reading in verse 10. It might be appropriate just for me to set the stage for the reading. Haman has become quite angry with Mordecai because of Mordecai's refusal to bow before him and pay homage to him. Such is the rage of this man who was the prime minister, if you will, of Persia, that he has determined that it won't suffice to simply punish Mordecai. His vengeance is such that he would instead wipe out the entire Jewish nation. And so he set his mind to that. He has set that plan in order. Word has come to Mordecai. Mordecai is pleading with Esther to go and speak to the king on behalf of the Jews that are now targeted for destruction. And it is in that setting, then, that we read, beginning in verse 10, "Again Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will likewise fast, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom." Amen. We'll end our reading there in chapter 5 and verse 3, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention to the words that occur in chapter 5 and verse 2, just a portion of the verse that says, "And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand." The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Perhaps you're familiar with the saying, "Desperate times call for desperate measures." It was rather interesting to do a little bit of research on that phrase and discover that, generally speaking, it's credited to the ancient Greek physician Hippocrates, who utilized the saying in a medical context so as to mean that for extreme diseases, measures become acceptable that otherwise might not be. And since that time, the statement has become sort of a proverb that's been used for everything from war situations to athletic events. Desperate times call for desperate measures. It was certainly a proverb that was put into practice by Queen Esther. It was a desperate time. Such was the hatred of Haman, the king's prime minister, not just for Mordecai the Jew, but for the entire Jewish race. Such was his anger and bitterness that it wouldn't do to simply put Mordecai to death. His entire race must be extinguished. So Mordecai appeals to Esther to bring the matter before the king and to use her position as queen as leverage to appeal to the king for the Jews. Esther explains to her uncle Mordecai that there's just one problem with that idea. And the problem is that no one has access to the king. No one was permitted to simply enter into his presence and make their plea. It didn't matter who the person was or how urgent the need might be. Look at the explanation that Esther gives to Mordecai of this binding law. It's found in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. From Esther's words, we're able to gather that this was not an obscure precept. This was a well-known law. It wasn't some secret regulation buried in some extensive regulations manual. Everyone knew it. All the king's servants and the people of all the king's provinces, and he had many provinces. It didn't matter how great or how insignificant a person might be. It didn't matter whether or not that person was a man or a woman. There was one law that applied to everyone, and that law carried with it the death penalty. You go before the king and you're not summoned. Here's what the law says. You die. It was that simple, and it was that extensive, and it was that well known. You begin to see how fitting that ancient proverb would be to Esther's situation. Her people were doomed. But for her to plead for her people would mean that she would very likely be doomed. So it was certainly a desperate time. But just as surely as desperate times call for desperate measures, Mordecai pleads with Esther that it was high time for those desperate measures. Indeed, he believed he saw the providence of God in making Esther queen, designed for just such a desperate time as this. So we read in verse 14 of chapter 4, the words of Mordecai, and some would take these to be the key verse to the entire book, where Mordecai says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And so Esther, now convinced by her uncle that desperate times call for desperate measures, she calls for a 3-day fast, in which those fasting will undoubtedly be calling upon God for mercy. And Esther resolves that following those 3 days, with no certain assurance of the outcome, she would nevertheless approach the king and make her appeal for her people. "And if I perish, I perish," she says in chapter 4 and verse 16. Oh, you do well when you read the story of Esther to try to feel her fear and trepidation as the time at last arrives for her to go forward in her deed. How scary she must have felt. Perhaps the king saw her shivering with fright the way someone would shiver from being outside on a cold day without a coat. And what a sense of relief and newfound hope she must have felt when at that dramatic moment, when the death law called for her execution, instead the king's golden scepter is held out to her. Drawing near and touching the top of that golden scepter must have flooded her soul with a sense of love for mercy. And from that moment on, the tide would indeed turn for Esther and for her people. I've always been struck by the humor and by the irony in the book of Esther. Irony in the way that the very gallows that Haman would build for Mordecai would become the gallows upon which Haman himself would be hung. The book of Esther is one of those books that shows how clearly the providence of God can turn on a dime, as it were. Keep in mind that as captivating a story as we find Esther to be, this story must be viewed in the larger context of God's redemption. The Jews, you see, were called into existence for the very purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. Had Haman succeeded with his plot to exterminate them, it would have meant much more than just the elimination of a race of people. It would have meant the end of God's plan of redemption. And God was pleased to allow his plan of the ages to come so near its end before turning the matter completely around and giving the victory to his people while dealing the enemy of his people a knockout blow. As a believer in Christ, you do well to keep the book of Esther in mind when you find yourself in the midst of what you might consider to be desperate circumstances. In such situations, you do well to resort to the desperate measure of prayer and perhaps even fasting. And never forget how quickly and how completely God can turn desperate circumstances into times of praise and thanksgiving. It's interesting to note that by the time you come to the end of the book of Esther, you find a holiday established. That sort of reminds one even of Christmas. Listen to these words from chapter 9 and verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. It almost makes you want to say Merry Christmas. It was that kind of holiday that was established, and established as a memorial for the way God, in his unusual providence, has moved. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. I know I point this out probably every time I'm in the book of Esther, that the term God is not found in the book. The word Lord or God is nowhere to be found in this entire book. And that has led some to wonder whether or not this book belongs in the canon of Scripture. Some people have had doubts because of that very thing. I'll never forget the remark that Spurgeon made on that phenomenon. And he was the one that probably pointed out in this sermon that the term God is not found. And Spurgeon says there are some portraits that you see that are painted by artists that you are glad that they're labeled, because if they weren't, you wouldn't recognize the subject. But he says there are other portraits that are painted with such fullness and clarity that there is no need to identify the subject. You know by looking at the portrait who is being portrayed. And so is that the case in the book of Esther. God is everywhere in this book. You may not find his name listed there, but his hand is everywhere detectable. and especially the incredible way in which his providence turned this catastrophe into great victory. What I would like to do this morning is to narrow the focus of the book of Esther to Esther's approach to the king and to the lessons that can be drawn from that particular situation. I've given this message a title, simply this: Lessons from a Golden Scepter. Lessons from a Golden Scepter. The first lesson that comes out from this golden scepter is just this: access to the king is not automatic. Access to the king is not automatic. The narrative makes it pretty clear, doesn't it, that a subject of the Persian Empire in those days just couldn't enter the king's presence on a whim. It may seem like a rather harsh law, doesn't it, that if you attempt to enter into the king's presence, you were to be put to death. I'm reminded of a contrasting scene in 1 Kings chapter 3 when you have those two harlots disputing over a child before King Solomon. They came shortly after Solomon ascended to the throne of David, his father, and in spite of their ill repute, and in spite of all that Solomon had been through in putting down a recent rebellion from one of his brothers, yet somehow these two harlots apparently had fairly easy access to their king. Not so with King Ahasuerus of Persia. One can only wonder why any earthly king would make himself so inaccessible. Perhaps his law was enacted following what he deemed to be so many frivolous attempts to bring trivial matters before him. Or maybe he was so determined to set his own agenda day by day that he absolutely would not allow his plans to be disrupted. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have some keen insights into this law. Apparently, it didn't originate with the Persians, but with the Medes. Listen to what he writes. The Persian kings surrounded themselves with an ancient, impassable circle of forms. The law alluded to was first enacted by Deoces, king of Media, and afterwards, when the empires were united, adopted by the Persians, that all business should be transacted and petitions transmitted to the king through his ministers. Although the restriction was not intended, of course, to apply to the queen, yet from the strict and inflexible character of the Persian laws and the extreme desire to exalt the majesty of the sovereign, even his favorite wife had not the privilege of entrance except by special favor and indulgence. Esther was suffering from the severity of this law, and as from not being admitted for a whole month to the king's presence, she had reason to fear that the royal affections had become alienated from her. She had little hope of serving her country's cause in this awful emergency. And so evidently this kind of inaccessibility was not uncommon among the Persian and Medes. Even in our day, I suppose the same kind of rule would apply in the case of brutal dictators who may feel themselves threatened by people that they brutally rule. And even in our own country, not a one of us could expect to enter the White House and just casually stroll into the Oval Office. Presidents are busy men with full schedules that are planned way far in advance. Whatever the case would have been with King Ahasuerus, there was no doubt, as I pointed out in my introduction, that this law was in effect. Everyone knew that the king was inaccessible. You simply didn't approach him unless you were invited or unless he showed you mercy on your attempted approach. And by such a law, we're reminded of something that I think is largely overlooked in the world today, maybe even by many Christians, and that something is this: access to our God is not automatic. And especially is this the case since man has fallen into sin. There can be little doubt based on Genesis chapter 3 that it was once upon a time man's privilege to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day in his original creation. There's no doubt that in his original creation, God intended for man to have access into his presence. But the fall of man changed all that. When man was expelled from the Garden of Eden, and flaming swords were put in place to bar the way back to the garden and to the tree of life, man's accessibility to God was denied, certainly denied in the way it had once been. Before he fell into sin. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy now in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. This is the God that we worship and serve and whose we are. This is the God that has enacted and enforced the death penalty that's reflected in the law of this Persian king. Today, through these elements that remind us of his body and blood, we do have access into his presence, and we are allowed to commune with him, and we've even been invited to come boldly before his throne of grace. And the thing that we should ever keep in mind that is too easy to forget is that this is a very, very gracious privilege. It's not automatic. I fear that we're prone to take it too much for granted. And it's a privilege that sinful Christ rejectors in their pride and arrogance would claim for themselves. The mentality is all too common that God owes man something, and that in order to be God, he must order his universe the way we think he should. Sinners and Christ rejectors only demonstrate how defective their theology is who think and act like that. As Christians, however, we should never lose sight of what a gracious privilege has been afforded to us in providing us access into the very throne room of heaven. And we should never lose sight of how costly a privilege this is. It cost God his only begotten Son to give us this privilege. And it cost Christ his life's blood in order to give us this privilege. Let's never lose sight, therefore, of what a gracious and costly privilege has been given to us by our gaining access into the presence of Christ, our King. So that's the first lesson. Access to the King is not automatic. But not only do we learn the lesson from the golden scepter that access to the King is not automatic, but we also learn the lesson, secondly, that mercy is a matter of sovereign prerogative. Mercy is a matter of sovereign prerogative. That was certainly the case with King Ahasuerus. Listen again to the way Esther states the law in chapter 4 and verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. The law calls for your death if you try to approach this king. And the only way you can escape it would be at the king's discretion. If he decides to hold out the golden scepter, then you can escape that irrevocable law. And the law made it pretty clear, didn't it? That whether or not a person who attempted to approach the king lived or died was wholly a matter of the king's discretion. He wasn't obligated to extend the golden scepter to anyone. And Esther had the good sense to recognize that the fact that she had not been summoned to the king's presence for some 30 days made the whole affair a matter of grave doubt for her. "But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days," she says in chapter 4 and verse 11. Perhaps she remembered that her predecessor, Queen Vashti, had been banished by this king. So the king was not above such courses of action. And who could know what matters would be occupying the king's time and attention in those days? Was he preparing for war? Was he anticipating an uprising by some of his subjects? His empire, after all, was vast. Would he appreciate being interrupted from his affairs of state by his queen? One thing was for sure, it would be completely up to him whether or not he would hold out that golden scepter. The same thing holds true for God today. Even though sinners, and I'm afraid some Christians in their ignorance, think to the contrary. Paul shows the unity between the Old and New Testaments on this matter when he draws from the Lord's word to Moses, and he writes in Romans 9 and verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And he goes so far as to strengthen his case and make his point a point of emphasis when he states further in verse 17 of Romans 9, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Truth like this that shows so clearly that mercy is a matter of divine prerogative smites our pride and at first makes us feel a little helpless, which isn't a bad thing. We are kept from glorying in anything we've done and are taught the lesson that Jonah confessed from the belly of the whale, that salvation is of the Lord. And the question that can and should naturally arise is this one. Am I a recipient of mercy? Has God, spiritually speaking, extended the golden scepter to me? If, as the scripture says, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, then can I know that he's had mercy on me? It's a good question to ask, and fortunately not a difficult one to answer. Indeed, the elements of this communion feast go a long way in answering that question for you. Are you trusting in Christ? Do you believe in his broken body and shed blood? Are you desirous in this worship service to confess your faith in him by partaking of these elements? If that is your desire, then you have a good basis for assurance that you're the recipient of mercy. In his mercy and in his power, he's done a work of grace in your heart. If your desire is to remember him around these elements today. Had the work of grace not been done, you would be as repulsed by the elements of this communion table like the multitudes were in John 6, who followed him for a time, but then turned from him. having been repulsed by the notion that his body is meat indeed and his blood is drink indeed. How do you view his body and blood? If in fact you've seen your sin and you've seen the provision he's made for you in his broken body and shed blood, you show proof that you've gained a saving interest in him. That saving interest didn't come to you naturally. It came to you supernaturally through the Holy Spirit and by the mercy of God. And the question we as Christians humbly ponder now is, why me? How is it that I've gained an interest in Christ? And this spirit of humility is expressed in the second stanza of a hymn we often sing in connection with communion. How sweet and awful is the place. Listen to the second stanza. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why indeed? And the answer has to be traced to the sovereign prerogative of God to extend mercy to whom he shows mercy. Let's keep that in mind this morning as we humbly and gratefully partake of these communion elements this morning. It's a matter of mercy. And the fact that you can honestly and sincerely say that you believe in Christ indicates that you've been the recipient of that mercy. You remember when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, what Christ said to him, flesh and blood hasn't shown this to you, Peter. You haven't figured this out by your own wisdom. No, my Father has shown it to you. And that's true of anyone who has gained an interest in the person and work of Christ. It's by his grace. It's by his mercy. It's because he has indeed extended that golden scepter to you. So we've seen two lessons from the golden scepter. Access to the king's presence is not automatic, and mercy is a matter of sovereign prerogative. It remains for us to consider, finally, the lesson that mercy brings with it great blessings. Mercy brings with it great blessings. The golden scepter was held out to Esther, which meant that she wouldn't die. That one law which called for certain death would not apply to her. She would live. Oh, what a great mercy she gained. And what great mercy Christians gain by becoming exempt from the law of death. How precious are the words of Christ to Martha in John 11 when he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? But not only would Esther live, but she would be invited by the king to make her request. And that invitation would bring with it the promise that he would hear and answer. So we read in chapter 5 and verse 3, Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. Oh, what untold blessings and resources the king has placed now at Esther's disposal. Is there not in these words the pre-echo of what Christ himself would promise in John chapter 15 and verse 7? If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And in John 16 and verse 23, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Don't you love that argument? When you look at the times that Christ speaks that way in John 15 and 16, there are basically two arguments that are presented to the believer which give him hope for answered prayer. If we ask anything in Christ's name, he will grant it that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and he will grant it that our joy may be full. Oh, what untold blessings then have been placed at our disposal, just as the king's resources were placed at Esther's disposal. The promise to Esther went to half of the kingdom of King Ahasuerus. The promise of Christ to his followers goes so far as to make us heirs and even joint heirs with Christ. So Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And just as surely as Esther had been married to the king, so have we been married to Christ. And just as surely as she was clothed in royal apparel, as it tells us in chapter 5 and verse 1, so have we been clothed with the royal apparel of the garments of salvation and Christ's righteousness. And just as surely as she gained the king's favor and had the king's ear, so to speak, so have we gained God's favor and have gained his ear. And the blessings we've gained spiritually exceed the blessings that Esther gained materially. Esther, you see, would go through the same harrowing experience again. In chapter 8 and verse 3, we read, "And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews." Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. That marks the second time that she fearfully approached him and had that golden scepter held out to her again. Unlike Esther, you and I have full assurance that the golden scepter of God's mercy is continually held out to us. The assurance of that mercy comes through recognizing that Christ's body was broken for us and Christ's blood was shed for us. That's why that scepter is held out constantly to us. On account of these things, Paul could write in Romans 8 and verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" As Dr. Cairns used to say in his remark upon this verse, "The greater blessing comprehends the lesser blessings." And God has already given us the greatest blessing in giving us his Son and giving us salvation. Think about that for a moment. What could God possibly give you that could come close to measuring up to what he's already given you? If he gave you all the silver and gold of the world, if he gave you all the world's toys that you could play with for however long you're in this world, what would that amount to in terms of what God has given you in giving his Son and giving salvation? What wonderful lessons we have before us then in this narrative of Esther. Let's keep these lessons in mind as we partake of these elements. The lesson that access into the presence of God is not automatic. The lesson that divine mercy is bestowed as a matter of divine prerogative. And the lesson that God's mercy carries with it blessings untold. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements. And let's all pray. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for the gracious privileges that thou dost bestow upon us. Oh Lord, we could never earn the right to come before thee, for we were rebels against thee. We have sinned against thee and have failed in our obedience and have transgressed thy laws more times than we can count. We thank thee, Lord, that we have nevertheless gained access to thee on account of thy sovereign mercy. We thank thee this morning, dear God, for the grace that drew salvation's plan and that brought it down to man, and for the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We offer to thee, O Lord, our humble praise and thanks for being gracious and merciful to us. We pray now, Lord, that as we partake of these elements, thou wilt help us to do so with thy mercy in mind. And especially may we be mindful, O Lord, of the high price thy Son was willing to pay to secure these great mercies for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.